turn back this morning where we actually were going to cover some verses last week. And we're actually, by God's grace, we're going to cover a couple for you this morning. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I've entitled this message, since last week was Christ the Redeemer part 1, this one will be Christ the Redeemer part 2. Okay, we're actually going to cover this morning the two verses that I intended to cover for you last week. Now, one of the things that is so seriously lacking in my generation is this idea of substitution and representation. Not very many people in most churches today have any clue of what a representative is. They don't understand of their representation in Adam, their fallen Adam, their natural depravity that they receive from that natural kinship that they have with Adam. And since they don't understand their representation with the first Adam, they don't understand, and the tragedy of it is they're not taught any longer the reality of our representation with this glorious person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures are filled with everything that magnifies and glorifies and honors and exalts both the person as well as the work of this glorious Redeemer, this Savior, this Mediator, this friend. That's the thing that as I grow older, I think about more than anything else, I think about Christ, our friend. He's not ashamed to call us friend. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. So as Paul proceeds through this book of Hebrews, he is seeking, as we've told you throughout this entire study, to divorce these men and women's minds from any thought or idea that their salvation in any way, at any time, at any condition, was conditioned on themselves. And to point them away from that which they highly valued and esteemed by nature, seeing that they were Hebrews, they were Jews, and had been raised under the Judaistic system, had been raised under the law and the priesthood and all the ceremonies. And yet at this point in time in the book of Hebrews, these things had already been fulfilled by way of perfect obedience, by way of Christ's perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice. Christ had said, had he not, that not one jot, remember they said, you've said that he's against the law. He said, I say unto you that not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law until all be fulfilled. And then thank God the last thing our precious Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, did on that glorious day that He gave His sinless humanity on the altar of His deity as He bowed His glorious head and gave up the ghost. He said, it is finished. He magnified the law and made it honorable. Now, that's the thing that most people do not understand in religion today. They do not understand that this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, magnified the law and honored the law in your name and in your nature as God-man. And it was absolutely essential. Apart from Him doing this glorious work, not one could be saved. And so, like we left off with last week, we'll touch on this just one more time. The more you as a justified saint, one who believes and rests in Christ is the Lord your righteousness, one who, as we read in the Sunday school hour in Isaiah chapter 45, surely shall one say in the Lord, not in my works, nor in my morality, nor in my sincerity, nor in my commitment, nor in my growth in grace. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. He's the Lord our righteousness. And I ask you that the question this morning, is He your righteousness? Now, if He's not your righteousness, you sit here this morning without hope. Without hope. And you stand on the brink of meeting a holy, sovereign, omnipotent, almighty God who will by no means clear the guilty. And you will not find a loving, kind, compassionate, gracious, dear baby in a manger. But you will find an austere judge who demands that you pay the uttermost farthing. And He will not let you go forever and ever. So the more your convinced, the more you have cemented into your mind and to your understanding, your oneness with Christ, that is to say that everything he did it for me. Everything. Every step he took, every word he spoke, every miracle that he transacted, every act of obedience that satisfied God's law and God's justice, he did it for me personally. He did it for God's glory, but he did it for my good. That's what a redeemer's about. I guess that's probably one of the things that my generation is missing. They don't know what redemption is. Do you know what redemption is this morning? Do you really know what being redeemed from sin means? Well, notice this. This is where we want to start this morning. Let's actually take off now. That's no more introduction. Verse 14 and 15. And here we see Christ, the incarnate Redeemer of men. Notice this. For as much then as the children, and this is important, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Now, there's something important about him saying, who partakers of flesh and blood? The children. You say, well, everybody's partaking of flesh and blood. He's talking about the many sons. Keep all this in context. Christ didn't offer himself for all men and women without exception. He offered himself for who? The many sons. Remember what he himself said? I lay down my life for who? Sheep. And you say, well, that means everybody. Well, hold on now. Let's think about this a minute. Put your thinking cap on. Go back for yourself and read John chapter 10. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. But then he says this to those same men. They said, if you're the Christ, if you're the Redeemer, if you're the one sent of God to put away our sin. Number one, they didn't understand it was to put away sin. They were looking for a material kingdom. They were looking for one like King David, who would sit on a throne. And their biggest issue was this. Get us out from under Rome. Listen, Israel was in Egypt in bondage, but they were God's free people. And I'm telling you this morning, that's what's wrong with this society and this world in which we live. We think everything's got to be all right for us to have freedom. Listen, if I believe and I rest in Christ as the Lord my righteousness, I could be sitting in the middle of Pakistan or Russia and I'm free. Am I not? Folks, there's some believers out there in lands that don't have the freedoms you have. And they're not under bondage. They're God's free men and God's free women. And so he tells us here now, and this is so important that we understand this. He laid down his life for the sheep. They said, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. He said, I've told you. You didn't believe. But then he says this. And tell me this doesn't mean anything other than that. But you believe not because you are not my sheep. Now, hold on there. Wait. I lay down my life for who? The sheep. And he says of these people, that what are they? You're not my sheep. And tie Christ's words together. Remember when he's sitting there at the great throne, right throne judgment? He says, there's sheep on the right hand and goats on the left. So if you are not his sheep, what are you? You're a goat. He didn't lay down his life for goats. He didn't redeem goats from their sins. He redeemed his people, the many sons. And you've got to keep that in mind. The many sons. And he's going to say later in this chapter, I and all the children you've given me, we're all here. Every one of them. All those whom he represented. See, that's the thing. Christ either represented and successfully accomplished the work, or nothing was accomplished. They didn't tell me that. They didn't stress that. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, who? The representative. the one who represented the children. Likewise, what did he do? He took part in the same. That through death, he might destroy him that hath the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. Underline that last phrase. All their lifetime, what were they? Subject to bondage. Now listen, in order to satisfy all the conditions of salvation of the many sons that he's talking about here in Hebrews chapter 2, and to redeem them completely from all their sins, God the Son, it was absolutely essential, it was absolutely necessary, it became Him. Then what did He have to do? He had to become incarnate. That virgin birth, Bart, wasn't an accident. It wasn't some afterthought of God. God didn't create man, as we read in Genesis chapter 1, put man in this earth, and then man fall, and God said, whoops, I got to do something. I got to send somebody to come up with a plan. Christ has always been the eternal Son of God. And before man ever sinned, before Adam ever rebelled, there stood a Redeemer. You say, oh, He couldn't have come first. Scripture was Scripture, folks. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, if He's a Redeemer now, what was He yesterday? What was He in eternity past? What was He before there was time? People say, which came first, the chicken or the egg? God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's all about Him, folks. All this spinning down here, all this enjoyment we got, all this that we love and hold so dear and so valuable to us, it's not about us. It's not for our enjoyment. Everything that was, everything that is, and everything that shall be, it's for His glory, for His honor. So, Christ had to become incarnate. Christ, the Redeemer of men, He was a Redeemer of men, and since those whom He redeemed had a human nature, what did He have to do? He had to assume and take into union with His glorious person, what?
Human nature.
You think about it. Our Lord Jesus, without controversy, great is the mystery of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God, a very God, took into union with His deity, in His Godhood, He took into union with Himself flesh and blood, subject to temptations and infirmities and death. But Christ took His human nature. Even though He is flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, He's different. The same, but not. See, He took His human nature from the Holy Spirit who created in the womb of that Virgin Mary. And this is the way He classified that holy thing. We got some young children. We've got some babies in here. But the Scriptures tell us, even the babies, what are they? Anybody that's in heaven, how did they get there? Baby or not? They didn't get there because of innocence. How did they get there? They get there through the blood of the Lamb. Ain't nobody going in other than through that blood. Now get that right. I mean, if that's the case, if they just go because they're innocent, why worry about any of them's death? It's not about innocence. They're redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. So, our Lord Jesus Christ was born of this virgin, created in her womb, that holy thing. Christ had a human nature. He's out without sin. Perfect. Holy. The reason it was that way, His children were under the sentence of death. And we were under the sentence of death for one reason. Because of sin. And in order to take this judgment and this sentence upon Himself to redeem those whom He represented, Christ had to become incarnate, a person who could die. Now think about it. He had to become a person who could die under the wrath and judgment of sin as a representative. Now, folks ain't stressing at you. And see, right here is where we begin to see the glory and wisdom of God in the constitution or the makeup of Christ's person. Our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, is one person with two distinct natures, divine and human. Nobody else has ever been like Him, and nobody else will ever be like Him. He is divine in that He is truly God in every aspect of His character. Isn't that what He called? Thou shalt call His name Emmanuel. Being translated what? God with us. So He's truly God. He's infinite in every attribute of His holy character. And listen, this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is co-equal with both the Father and the Holy Spirit. Perfect. But thank God He's human as well. See, think about it like a true humanity consists of body and soul. To be a human, you've got to have a body, you've got to have a soul. And Christ is truly man. You do realize that was a real person that walked there. It wasn't a spirit or a specter. They touched Him, handled Him, walked and talked with Him, ate with Him. And see, He shares with us all the qualities of character that make up sinless humanity. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He got hungry, did He not? Nothing wrong with being hungry. That's not a sinful thing to be hungry. Our Lord Jesus Christ shared with us the sinful, sinless quality of thirst. Remember what He said on the cross? I thirst. Remember when He sat down by the well? He was thirsty. Here's another quality of character that's not sinful. He got tired. Our Lord Jesus Christ grew weary, did He not? Because this old frail humanity, even supporting the eternal Son of God, Bart, humanity's still tired out. Verse 15 tells us, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted." That better word would be tested, not tempted. Tested like as we, yet without sin. God the Father, in the covenant of promise, had entrusted all the offices of mediator and surety and Savior and representative and Redeemer in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in His divine nature, that qualifies Him to do the work God gave Him to do. And makes all of His work infinitely valuable to save all whom He represented. You think about this. Here's some questions I'd like for you to consider this morning. How in the world could the obedience and death of one person secure the salvation of the many son? Just one. How could that be? Well, easily if that one person's God. How about this question? How could the righteousness of one person justify the many? I mean, obey the law for me all you want. What good can it do me? Well, it could be done easily if the one doing the righteousness is who? Is God. See, think about it. It's His human nature that qualifies Him to do the work given to Him. God, absolutely considered, folks, cannot die. Right? Can't suffer. God can't bleed. Yet this person who's truly God, what did He do? He suffered, and He bled, and He died. And on the other hand, you think about it like this. No human, however exalted they might be in this life, no matter how powerful, is to be worshipped, ever. I see people all the time, and if one thing that really has always griped my tail throughout my religious life, truly since I've learned the gospel, these guys that run around claim they're preachers of God and would take God's title before their name. Holy and Reverend is his name. And yet they're going to put reverence on. Number one, I think none of them are to be revered, me included. But holy and reverent is, you're going to take, talking about taking God's name in vain. Isn't it amazing? Apostle Paul was just that. Paul, Peter, James, John. Don't need a title. Dr. Richard Wormack. Number one, I could never do that. I couldn't get to that. I'd never be a doctor of theology. But if I did, do you think I'd flaunt it and try to make something of it? One of the things that we need to understand is God's children, all of us are the same. All of us stand in need of a righteousness we cannot produce. And see, the text tells us the reason. That through death, why did he have to do that? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now the language here indicates that the redemptive work of Christ totally nullified the work of the devil. The seed of the woman. Think about it. Back in the very beginning, in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God said that the seed of the woman would bruise his head. He'd bruise his heel, but he'd bruise the serpent's head. And so that seed of the woman has triumphed over the seed of the serpent. In Christ, folks, we have deliverance from Satan. We have deliverance from death. You know, we're going to die physically, but we're not. We'll live again. And thank God we have deliverance from the curse of the law. And although that first man, Adam, was made in the image of God, like we read in Genesis chapter 1, and given dominion over the whole earth, he forfeited his honored position and place in that garden and was cast out from the presence of God with a sentence both of spiritual and physical death according to God's own command. And that sentence fell not only on him, who else did it fall on? It fell on you too. Look over at Romans chapter 5. You say, well, that's not fair. Think about your statement. Wherefore, verse 12, is by one man, who's that? Adam. Sin entered into the world. Now remember, Satan was involved in this, but how did sin? Satan didn't bring sin into the world. Who brought it in? Adam did. Sin entered its dominion and its rule again when Adam sinned. Because remember, when God looked on everything, we read it just a moment ago, when he looked after the sixth day when man was created, what did God say? It was good. In fact, he did say, he said, very good. I didn't think about that, but he did. He said, it's very good. And it was in this situation, what did man do? Something very bad. Sin entered in the world, and notice what it, death by sin. So, folks, what does that tell me? Before Adam sinned, nobody died. Couldn't be no death, because what called brings death? The wages of sin is death. And so death passed upon who? All men. For that all have sinned. Where? In him. Now I've got some fans out there that just really get all bent out of shape about this thing of our universal sinnerhood in Adam. But this is what this is teaching, folks. We sinned in Adam. We're guilty. Now here's the question. What did Adam do to bring that sentence on? What did he do? He believed Satan's lie. See, Satan told him what? You shall not surely die. What did God told him? And the day, Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, what's going to happen? You're going to die. Right? And so he took sides with Satan against God, basically is what he did. And this is the thing. Everybody gives Satan a lot of credit, but you know what? Satan can't kill and destroy except by permission. But he said here to have the power of death because he introduced sin, which brought in what? Death. Sin, according to the Scriptures, is a sting of death, and sin is the force and the power of Satan's kingdom. Ever since the fall of a man in Adam, in the garden, all men and women by nature are under Satan's power. They're in his prison house, and they do his bidding. You don't believe it? Read Romans, John chapter 8, where our Lord said, "You are your father, and your father's works, that's what you do." Now, this spiritual kinship that man has with Satan has to do with, first of all, with our state before God. What's our state before God? Here's all men by nature. That there is none righteous, no, not one. Because it was Satan who brought in the ground of our condemnation. And it has to do, secondly, with those sinful principles that are in all of us. Self-righteousness, self-love, and religious pride, which causes us to rebel against God. Where do we see that? There's none that understand this. There's none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. How many? No, not one. Now, I want to be very clear right here, because of all the things I want you to get this morning, please get this. There are a lot of misconceptions about Satan. I mean, a ton load of. And we could sit up here and we could argue and debate, because look, there's so much superstition and so many false gospels that are on the increase, and Satan is launching his greatest attacks on the church. And we could sit here and we could talk about Satan's subtlety and his deceitfulness, and we could spend hours talking about the evidence of a spiritual kinship with Satan. And most folks evidence spiritual kinship with what? Like I told you last Sunday, being a drunk, being a liar, being a thief, being a murderer, being a homosexual, being an adulterer. That's what they think of when they think about spiritual kinship with Satan. But let me make it as simple as I can. Two evidences that encompass all men that show their spiritual kinship to Satan. And you ought to know them by now. Here's the first one. The first one is this: trying to establish a righteousness on your own. That is to say, seeking to remove God's wrath and gain God's favor based on something other than or in addition to Christ's imputed righteousness. If you're doing that this morning, if you're seeking to establish a righteousness, folks, you're in spiritual bondage. And the second one is likened to it. The second one is this: speaking peace to ourselves and to others who have not submitted to the righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel as their only hope of salvation. So let me clarify what I'm saying to you this morning. That means that as long as sinners aren't submitted to the righteousness of Christ, freely imputed and evidenced by God-given faith, they're under Satan's dominion. And they're headed for eternal death. And that's the essence of Satan's power. Let me tell you how Satan's got so much power over men in my generation, even religiously. Here it is. The essence of that power is this, is when we see that these two are Satan's two main weapons, what? Seeking to establish a righteousness and judging based on a wrong standard, one in the name of immorality, and the other in the name of love, we can see the offensive nature of the cross. Because what does the cross do? It reveals both. Read it for yourself in John chapter 3. Now here in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, we read that he took part of the same. What is that? True humanity. Sin accepted. Think about it. Christ didn't take sides with Satan against God. He didn't. God, the Holy Spirit, is very careful to reveal that Christ not only did no sin, but what else? He knew no sin. He was not identified with it. So we can see plainly from the testimony here in the Scripture that all those who are ignorant of Christ's imputed righteousness, they're under the power of sin, even though they don't think they are. They think they're good. They think they're moral. They think they're accepted with God. By nature, folks, we have a spiritual kinship with Satan. We're alienated from God. We're enemies in our mind by wicked work. And God would be just to leave us in that bondage, would He not? But when that debt's paid in full, and it was, it is finished. When that debt was paid in full, God's just to deliver us from the powers of darkness and translate us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Christ, in His incarnation, and by His suffering and by His death, folks, He removed the ground of condemnation and He brought in the hope and cause of justification and eternal life. Now, let me say this and we'll quit this morning. There's a natural fear of death, is there not? Which is inseparable from our present condition in this world. I'm 53 years old now, and I hope to live. My daddy turned 80 on November the 17th, and you know, we're strange. Even though we believe in the sovereignty of God, we seem to judge things by earthly standards, do we not? We get to looking at our parents before us, and we think, well, my daddy lived to 84, 90, so maybe I'm going to live to 84, 90. Well, there's a lot of people who their parents have died young that live to be old, and vice versa. And I know I can sit up here and tell you all day long that I'm not afraid of death. And listen, I'm not. I know if I fall out dead, and I told my wife this. She told me the other day, I said it in the car. I said, if I fell out dead, she said, are you happy? I said, if I fell out dead right here in this car right now, I'd be a happy man. And she said, please don't die. You know, stop the car and get out and die before you die behind the wheel with me driving it. So, yeah, I mean, I know I make that statement. I do. I'm not afraid to die. And I know in my heart and in my mind to be absent from the body, I will be indeed present with my Lord. And I don't say that with a brashness, but with a holy confidence that only God Almighty can give me. I know whom I've believed in, and I'm convinced, I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. But I'll tell you what, when we actually get on that brink and we're facing that dark door, to where we're about to depart and step over from time into eternity. Folks, say what you will. I don't care what you believe. Truth of the matter is, sovereign grace or not, there's just a natural tendency. Where do you want to stay at? I know, be absent from the body, be present. I want to be here. Don't you? And there's nothing sinful about that. When He talks about that He destroyed him who had the power of death, the fear that was in him, He's not talking about that kind of fear, just fear of dying. Because none of us are happy with our bodies being separated from our spirit. But here's the thing. As long as you think this morning that you owe a debt to God's law and justice, you're living in fear of death. Do you understand that statement? As long as you are sitting in this life thinking that somehow, based on something you have or have not done, you owe a debt to God's law and justice, you're living in fear of death. And you know what that is? That's fear of punishment. Which evidences a spiritual kinship and bondage to who? To Satan. Because that's what the scripture says. He through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to what? Bondage. I think sinners can flatter themselves all they want, just like the Jews of old did in their religion, if they were free. But as long as their guilt remains, as long as you are guilty before God this morning, you belong to Satan's kingdom. And you're in bondage to him. Satan's your prince and your ruler. Let me read you a couple of verses and I'll quit. Listen to this. And we know that we are of God. And that's the language of faith. We know. That's John. We know we are the children of God. And the whole world, two distinct groups. Now, we are of God. The whole world, where do they lie? They lie in wickedness. Literally, they lie in the wickedness. Well, they're in bondage to Satan. How about this one? Listen to this. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded there the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. God the Son became incarnate to pay our debt to God's law and justice by His obedience unto death. And therefore He removed that fear of punishment and He delivered us from the power of Satan. Hear God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Hear God's word. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? To tribulation, persecution, nakedness, or peril, or sword? Can any of those things separate us? For I am persuaded, I'm convinced, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor powers, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us. Now you separate a lost person from it, shall separate us from the love of God, which, praise God, is in one place. It's in our representative, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. What, our owner master, our redeemer, our representative, our friend. I think Satan is destroyed, folks. Not in his person, not in his essence, and not in his being as devil. He's still seeking, he's walking about as a roaring lion in this planet, seeking whom he may devour. But praise God, that old serpent, the devil, the tempter of men, the persecutor and accuser of the brethren, he cannot lay one charge to any of God's elect. Not one. Why? Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. And since he did, praise God, what are we? We're free. And if the Lord sets you free, how free are you? You're free indeed. Are you free? That's what I want for people this morning. That's what I want for sinners. I want to be free. Huh? And in Christ Jesus, we have the liberty and freedom of eternal security and eternal life based on His accomplished death. Totally and complete. Rest in Him. That's the thing. Don't look to yourself. I beg of you, don't look to your faith. Don't look to your morality. Don't look to your perseverance. Look to Him. Ever and always. Good times or bad. When you fall off the deepest, darkest cliff, look to Him. Look to Him. And I guarantee you, you'll be delivered because you've been delivered through and by His person and His Word. Let's stand together and be dismissed. Appreciate your presence this morning. Lord bless you. Keep you till we see you next Lord's Day. Buddy, would you dismiss us, please?